It's quiet. We can get going here.
Yeah.
That's not California.
That's Oregon.
All right. Well, it's been a great week. I enjoy coming to meetings like this because I don't have to do anything but teach. I teach all the time, so that's not anything unusual for me. But we had our meeting in Chicago last week. Brother John was there, and he didn't have to do anything. In fact, it was good because he spent most of the week in the bed. He was sick most of the time. Got up and preached for us and taught the teens a time or two. But, we leave there and come right out here. And it's harder on him than it is me because he's there. And then he comes here and has to run the camp. Running the camp is a job. Keeping everybody... Well, I started to say happy, but really it's out of trouble,
yeah.
Which is kind of a hard thing, too, but it works well, and we've had a great time. This has been a good location and a great time, and I haven't even hardly been able to see my granddaughter all week because she's off doing stuff, and I look around, and she's gone. I've seen the back of her head more than I've seen anything, so I know that makes it good. I went up and checked some email a while ago, and Susie Grist, those of you that remember Susie from Switzerland, she said, asked to tell you hello. She missed being here this year. She was unable to come for the past 5 years or so. She's come to the States for the summer conferences, and she enjoys being in Chicago and coming out here and has made a lot of friends. Her health is not real well the last year, and the doctors wouldn't allow her to come. But she said, last week they were watching the conference here in Chicago on the internet, and she said, my husband and I enjoyed the conference, which is a real, not a first, but a step forward to get him to watch too. And she said, several days we went out by the pool and watched the internet by the pool because we had friends and relatives that came over to watch too, and they didn't want to do it inside. So I said, that's a great way to watch a Bible conference at the pool. So that's good too. But I thought tonight I just want to have some fun tonight. Not that you haven't had fun all week. But, when you teach these kind of things, and my sessions have been kind of a little convoluted and trying to go through an awful lot of material in a real quick fashion. And I tried to talk to you about the first night about what we're looking for is a book. We're people of the book. Not any book, but the book, God's book. And all through Scripture, starting way back in the beginning, God has been wrote a book, and that you see through Scripture that book being the issue and it growing and finally coming to conclusion. And God didn't just cast it upon the sea of time without any mechanism to see it through and just leave it like any other book, but He had a design. And when you learn the doctrine of inspiration and preservation, you know how to look at history and find the book. And identify the book. So that's why I talked to you a little bit about the predecessors of the King James Bible. Somebody says, well, where was the Bible before the King James? We talked about where it was and where it isn't. And then last night we tried to talk about the process of getting the King James and getting it from there to us. And tonight I was thinking about it. I said, well, I could either talk about the problems or the perfections. I like perfections better than problems. And I thought I want to just talk to you about the Bible. I'm not going to teach the Bible or not. I just want to talk to you about your Bible. And if you can get a hold of how exciting it is to see things about it and how the perfections of God's Word just demonstrate themselves, there's no way anyone could examine the evidence that the Bible presents for itself just by studying it and not understand it's the Word of God. The only way you can believe it's not the Word of God is by either not examining the evidence or not acknowledging the evidence. And you'll see that as we go through this tonight. And particularly, we're going to be talking about not just the Bible in general, but about the King James Bible that we hold in our hands and that we stand for and that we seek to proclaim. And you know, having it isn't enough. you got to study it. You got to read it. But you also need to live it, have it live in you, and then proclaim it. But all the other stuff is of no value. It doesn't work until you have it, and you know you have it. Your faith rests in an intelligent understanding of the book. And so that's where we start. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. When God wrote His Word, He wrote it, and it was pure. If you look over at chapter 19, verse number 7, He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Start verse 7, he says, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true and righteous. That's what God says about His Word. If you hold a book in your hand and you say it's the Word of God, you need to be able to say, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, and it's righteous. And I said last night, you find people that are willing to say God's Word is all that, but then when you say, how about the book in your hand? Then they get a little defensive. I first noticed that years ago when I was preaching in Alabama. Had gone up into a little town in central Alabama, started a church, and we were doing the work of the ministry. And a guy showed up one Sunday, and he said, "You believe the King James Bible?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, he said, "You believe the Bible's the Word of God?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Do you believe the one in your hand is the Word of God?" And I said, "Yes, sir." I know, I thought he was going to hit me in the head with a shovel. And he said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, you're the first preacher I've met in this town that believes that." And I said, "Well, how many preachers do you know?" He said, "Pretty near all of them." And what I discovered about this man, he was an insurance guy. And he went to the First Baptist Church down in town, because that's where insurance men go when you want to make a living. You go to the first church. And he said it was a church in a big Baptist denomination down south, the largest Protestant denomination in the country. And he said preachers would come there, and they'd call the Bible, they'd wave the Bible, say, this is the Word of God, God says it is. And he said, I would go down after the meeting and say, "You said that was the Word of God. Do you believe this one right here is perfect?" Well, no, not this translation. We mean the originals were perfect. And he caused such a stink about that, they threw him out of the church. And he actually lost his insurance job because of it. Had to be an independent agent after that, start, doing different kind of, he stayed in insurance, but he was on his own. And he'd gone around all over town and made enemies of people. And you could mention, you could talk about Cecil Miller anywhere you went in Dallas County, Alabama, and preachers would go, "Watch out for this guy." All he ever asked, he went to the denominational headquarters, had a big convention, went down, big shot preachers, down there, if you call the names, you knew who they were. This is in the 70s now. So, you guys are too young to remember that. But, he got in bad trouble. Black eye. So he came to our group. He found some people that believed it. Of course, he was a Baptist and we weren't. That had to work that thing out. It worked out after a little while. But my point is that people will say they believe the Bible. They'll even say they believe the King James Bible. But they don't always mean what they say. Well, we mean what we say. And one of the greatest things about that is you don't have to wonder what the Bible says. You've already figured that out. You go to school, or if your preacher went to school, or went to seminary, they tried to convince him that you can't understand the Bible unless you can read and understand the original languages. The difficulty with that is none of us really speak the original languages. I've never met a preacher that did. I've met a lot that could read it. I went to Mobile College in Mobile, Alabama in the late 60s, and I took Greek for 2 years under W.C. Dobbs. Dr. Dobbs had two doctorate-level degrees, a Ph.D. and a Ph.D. The Ph.D. was in textual criticism, and the Ph.D. was in New Testament Koine Greek. He had the equivalent of he had 9 years of New Testament Greek. He used to stand up there and tell us, he says, "Guys, when a preacher stands up and says, 'The Greek says,' put one finger in each ear and push real hard until it hurts so that you can't hear what he says. Hold it there until you're sure he's talking about something else, then pull them out. And I see, and say, well, why would he say that? He said, I have the 9 year, he said, I've got about the equivalent of about a third grade education. Do you want a third grader telling you what the Bible says? Well, I don't. You see, there's an intricacy about these things that require more than just a being. I know preachers will argue with you about the Greek, and they couldn't recite the Greek alphabet to you. But I know some that could. But the point is, they don't sit around and talk with one another in Greek. They talk in English. So if you're going to tell me what the Greek... We had a guy at a conference one time, and he was reading right out of the Greek text. You know, he didn't read one Greek word. He translated every bit of it. Do you understand? He had to translate it because we couldn't understand it if he didn't. If you're going to talk to... If you're going to go out on the street corner and talk to a lost man, you're not going to talk to him in Greek. See, you need... Translations are necessary. But if you don't have a standard translation that you can go to and say that translation has the perfection and it's as perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and righteous as the original language was, you can't say about it what the Bible says about itself. You can't really say it's the Word of God. So you're looking for the Word of God. And most preachers start out, most Bible teachers start out with trying to find God's Word. You're a step ahead of them. You've eliminated all the necessity. You've got what God said in your language. So now all you need to do is study it. You work from a point of confidence and assurance rather than, well, I wonder if that's really what it is. There are three things I wanted to just go over with you tonight. What I'm going to do is I'm going to teach these things until somebody hollers fire. And then we'll go to the fire. If you want to go sooner... You can go sooner. If you don't, you know, until they holler fire, I'm gonna go through this thing. I've got a list of about 50 verses I want to just kind of go through to have some fun with. Is that okay? Three different categories. There's the you want to look at the problems that people point to, and I think the perfections that you find in the King James Bible come in three basic. There's a bug. Categories. One is the Bible in general. Two is the underlying text, and three is the translation issue itself. There's a textual issue. People say a better reading, a better manuscript. Then they'll say, but a better translation. There are really two issues. This morning the brethren went through all these verses about the underlying text, the differences. You like Mark 1:2 when it says, as it's written in Isaiah, and it's really in Malachi. That's the Greek. That's not a translation problem. That's a problem of the Greek text. Okay. In Luke 2:33, when it says Joseph and his mother in your Bible, and they say his father and his mother in their Bible, Joseph and father are as different in Greek as they are in English. That Catholic Bible has his father and his mother in the Greek text. And that's why they translate. It's a correct translation of a bad text. So the underlying text is a problem. And then the translation. So you've got just the Bible in general. The general things you study about the Bible in the King James Bible just fascinate the socks off of you. And they demonstrate the perfections of God's Word to you. Then you can look at the underlying text. That's the one I'm not going to spend a lot of time on tonight because the guys have already done that. And then there are things about the translation that people will carp about. Every time they complain about it, it turns out when I study it, it turns out to be something that was better. Something good. I have a list at home in my office of somewhere between 180 and 200 things that preachers for the last 30 years have been giving me that here is a major translation error. Now you understand an error has to be something that isn't true and can't be true. Just because you would prefer it to be another way doesn't make it wrong. You understand that? Just because it isn't the way you would like it to be doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means you disagree with it. And now the question is, well, who are you compared to the person you disagree with? And I'll take those 54 men we talked about last night over you and me most any day of the week, and three times on Saturday, and I think I'll probably be okay. But when you begin to look at these things, you begin to find there's a perfection in God's Word in the ways that people complain about the King James Bible you'll find that there are a lot of wonderful things about it. Where to start? Take the book of Isaiah. Look over at the book of Isaiah just for a second. Let me just give you an idea of what I'm talking about. If you look at the book of Isaiah, and I've mentioned this to you before, Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. How many books in the Bible?
66
books. Every chapter in the book of Isaiah will compare to that number of book. If you start Genesis is 1, Exodus is 2, Leviticus is 3, every chapter in the Bible, every chapter in Isaiah will compare with that number of book. If you don't have the books in the order they are in the King James Bible, this won't work. Okay? So it's important that you follow the order of all the Bibles that are in that line of things before. They have an all, even in the proper line text, have the same order of books that there are in the Authorized Version. It'll only work with that. First verse in the Bible says, in the beginning God did what? Created the... So Isaiah begins in chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. It begins talking to the same people that Genesis 1 begins talking to. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. I was sitting down this afternoon thinking, if we went through all 66 chapters, it would take the whole evening, and I can't do that. But I just want to show you a couple of the last book. 66th book in the Bible is the book of the Revelation. What's the last thing you read about the book of the Revelation? Don't you read about a new heavens and a new earth? So Isaiah 66, verse 22, as for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, and there you come on down through the... So Isaiah 66 ends where the Bible ends. It begins where the Bible begins. And Isaiah 1, what you do is, look with me in Isaiah 40. If you go through the book of Isaiah, and you read each chapter, and you think about the corresponding book, Isaiah 33, the 33rd book in your Bible is the book of Micah. Okay? If you take Isaiah 33, and you know, if you know enough about the book of Micah, maybe read it 8 or 10 times, and go back and read Isaiah 33, what you'll discover is that there are thought comparisons out of Micah that you'll find parallel thinking concepts in Isaiah 33 that will match Micah. And all of the book, every chapter will do that. Isaiah chapter 40, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. The book of Matthew is, therefore, would be what book? 40. In the book of Matthew, you have a man introduced to you as one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Do you remember him? Who is that guy? Well, here he is, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number three. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, and make straight. There's John the Baptist. Okay? That's Matthew. Now, the next book is Mark. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king, right? Isaiah 40 does that. If you go down to verse number 9, at the very end, behold, your God, and he goes on and talks to him about the king leading the things and so forth. Chapter 41 would correspond to the book of Mark. In Mark, Jesus Christ is presented as the servant. Okay? Well, in Isaiah chapter 41, look down at verse number 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. And if you go on down through this chapter, you'll see the servant of the Lord presented as is presented in the book of Mark as the servant, the one who has the power and the capacity to come and do for Israel what they need done for them. Verse 10, he says, fear not thou, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand, with the right hand of my righteousness. In the book of Mark, almost every chapter begins and. He does this, he goes, does that. You read Mark chapter 1, and if you read it, you'll be out of breath by the time you get to the end of the first chapter, if you just read it all the way through real quick. And it's really it's not even a long period, it's just a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a worker. Come down with me to, go to the next chapter, 42. 42 is Luke. In Luke, he's presented as the man. Behold the man. Well, look down at verse number, well, it starts in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse number 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. When you read the book of Luke, and he presents the Messiah as the man, he's really, Luke says, you know, he's Israel's Messiah, but the salvation he's going to bring to Israel is the salvation promised in the Abrahamic covenant that goes all the way out to everybody. You see, God didn't just promise to save Israel. He promised that through Israel he would save the nations, bless the nations. And Luke takes Israel's Messiah and reminds Israel that he's not just your Messiah. He's going to bring salvation to all men, all the Gentiles. Well, that's who he is here. He's the servant that does that in Luke chapter, in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 43, the next book is what? Well, that's John. John presents him as God, as Jehovah in the flesh. So Isaiah 43, verse 15, for example, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your God, your King. I'm sorry. Did you know, by the way, that in the book of John, Jesus Christ is called the King more than he is in the book of Matthew? Look it up. He's your God, and he's your King. Verse number 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. You know what he's doing in the book of John? Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. What does he tell Nicodemus he needs? He needs a new birth. I'm going to form a new nation. He came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. The whole focus of the book of John is that power to become. How Israel can have that spiritual power to be who God ordained them to be. And it comes about by that being born again, by that spiritual regeneration that comes to them through the new covenant. After John comes the book of Acts. So you're in Isaiah 44. Drop down to verse number 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. What does that sound like? That maybe sound like Acts chapter 2. Come to Isaiah 45. That would be the book of Romans. Now when you get to Paul's epistles, you say, now how in the world would you have Paul back in Isaiah? Well, you're not going to find the doctrine of Paul's epistles back here, but you find a weird, really kind of a hokey, spooky kind of, woohoo, this is something, kind of correspondence and thinking. That tells you the person that wrote the book of Isaiah knew some things that God was going to do later on that you couldn't know when Isaiah was written. You follow that? If when Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, there's stuff in Isaiah that when Paul gets some information over here revealed to him, you look back in Isaiah and say, you know, somebody back there knew about some of this stuff. Little straws in the wind. Now, this is not the doctrine, but it's just, if I ever wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and God help me, I don't want to do that, I've had the philosophy through the years that if I wait long enough, some of my friends will write everything I wanted to write. Because every time I've ever written anything, as soon as I published it, I look at it and think I needed to fix it six ways to Sunday. And, you know, people like to write and get in the print. I understand that. But, boy, you know, I'm, anyway, if I ever wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, you know, the title I would use is in Isaiah 45. Look down at verse number 8. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Well, I think about, let the heavens pour down righteousness. Isn't that what the book of Romans is all about? Sure it is. If you don't want to say yes, I'll say it for you. Absolutely it is. What I'm trying to say to you is, if you just go on through, come with me over to chapter 49. That's the book of Ephesians. It's the 49th book. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken unto your people from far. Hearken ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the womb, from the bowels of my mother. In Ephesians chapter 1, did he talk about calling you from before the foundation of the world? Well, yeah, he did. Verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Do you read about a special sword in the book of Ephesians? Now, you get the idea of what I'm talking about, correspondences. We're not talking about communicating the doctrine. We're just talking about weird little connections. Well, why would it be connected with the book of Ephesians and Isaiah 49 instead of Isaiah 47? Because that book that Brother John was talking about being settled into heaven had Ephesians as the 49th book, not the 47th book. You follow that? Well, you look like it doesn't bother you, so. It excites me. You get in the book of Philippians, chapter 50, the book of Philippians. One of the key things in the book of Philippians is that marvelous passage where it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness. You know the passage. Have this mind that Christ had when he stepped out of eternity into time and took up his abode in our humanity and goes in obedience to the cross. Isaiah 50 is a passage. Verse number 4, Christ is talking, the Father is talking, the Lord God hath given me, that's Christ, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to them that plucked. You wouldn't know that they plucked his beard out except for that verse. Verse 7, the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. He who will contend with me, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. That's conversation that Jesus Christ is having with the adversary, the devil, when he's hanging on the cross. Let this mind be in you. Just happens to be the 50th book that matches the 50th chapter. And you can go on with it. It's just, I mean, you all the way through. I use these books because you're more familiar with Paul's epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which, if you're familiar enough with Micah or some of those Old Testament books, you can... I read that in Isaiah and I say, whoa, that is... How'd you do that? Well, the way you did it is because it's God's Word. And there's an innate perfection in God's Word. Now, I say to you again, that's because this is the English Bible. It's the King James Bible. It came into existence not because somebody just went over in a corner and decided they were going to do it, but it came as that ripe fruit of that process of going through that time period in history of the Reformation, and it comes out as the fruit of it, of putting God's Word in a perfect form in our language. If you found in another language that same process that produced that same fruit, you know what you'd find? You'd find similar things. Wouldn't be the same things because the other language is a different language. Thinks differently. But you'd find the same kind of perfection in their language. So if you do that, find that Bible, study for 50, 60 years, and come and teach it to us. Okay? But we're talking about this Bible. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 5. One of the weirdest things in the Bible, in a King James Bible, is the issue of numbers. There's a set of tapes over here. Maybe they're not there anymore. But it's called, you know, about numerology. If you wanted to listen to something that would be fun going home, Bible numerics is the issue about how the Bible puts its definitions on numbers. This one goes from 1 to 12, 13, 66, and 40. I taught this on a Sunday night, and it's just kind of, it's just a survey. But you'll find that numbers in the Scripture are connected with meanings and concepts. And it's consistent all the way through Scripture. 5, for example, is the number of death. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he did what? He died at 5:5. Now, I know people say, well, you know, Bullinger says 5 is grace. It happens to be 5 letters in grace. But the only reason grace is associated with 5 is because of a death. You understand that? You don't understand what death I'm talking about. And that death took place on the 5th day of the week. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned on the 5th day of the week. You know what the number 13 is in the Bible? Hold on to Genesis 5, come to Proverbs 13. You know what the number 13 is in the Bible? It's the number of rebellion, absolutely. Did you know that the great majority, about 70, somewhere between 70 and 75% of the 13s in the Bible are bad? Not everyone, but the great majority. Reference something bad. You ought to just sit down sometime and go through the 13 13s. Proverbs 13, 13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Does that sound like it's good or bad? That sounds like a bad deal, doesn't it? But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Well, that's a good thing. But you notice the bad thing came first. Come with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. I'm resisting. I hope you notice it. I'm resisting looking at 15 verses on each one of these things. Okay? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 13:13. Curse, rebellion. And it takes Christ to get you out from under that curse. Otherwise you're in trouble. Now, come with me to Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation chapter 13 is a passage about the Antichrist and the false prophet. It ends with verse number 18. And it says, here is wisdom. In fact, by the way, just say chapter 13 of Revelation is an extended passage about the career and activity of the Antichrist. Okay? He's got the 10 crowns. His last half of the week, you go through all this stuff with him. Detailed exposition. Chapter 13. Not chapter 12, not chapter 14, chapter 13. They didn't have chapters in the original language. There's something been added. Isn't it fascinating they knew where to put the chapter mark? Verse 18. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. What is the number of a man? And his number is 666. 666. Notice it's in verse 18. 18 is 3 times what? 666 in verse 18, which is 666 in chapter 13. I mean, you know, you just say, whew, that's kind of weird. Yeah, it is kind of weird. Go back with me to Ezra chapter number 2. The book of Ezra. Did you know that expression 666, that number is found a couple of times in the Bible text? Here's one of them. Ezra. That's right after Chronicles and Nehemiah and Ezra. Right in front of Job. Ezra, Nehemiah. I'm sorry? They come into it eventually, yeah. But there were no verse numbers and chapter divisions in the original, in the Greek manuscripts. Those are introduced later in the translations. Why would you want chapter verse markings? Have you ever tried to study? Say, you know, in Parak, have you ever seen a legal document that's got every line, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 down the page? Well, wouldn't it be better just to have a verse marking? See, if you're going to, how do you point out a sentence in a paragraph? Well, you got to number every line. They divided it into verses and chapters so that they could study it. I mean, that's why they did it. And I know people like to tell you that, you know, the dude that did it was riding in a horse carriage, and he didn't have anything else to do, he just did it. You don't have to believe everything you read in a newspaper. And you certainly don't have to read everything you read written by church politicians that are trying to make, you know, a name for themselves. That's the crowd that tells you that the canon of the Scripture wasn't established until the 4th century. When you read those verses we looked at the first night, you could see that it was established in the time of the apostles before the first century was over with. Listen, the Bible was written, completed, collated together in the order the books ought to have been in, and distributed before 70 A.D. Forget this 900 A.D. stuff. The evidence in the text of the Scripture has it all done before 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's sort of an arbitrary number that everybody just knows about. But it's all done before that. Put together, and they had the books collated together in the order that you have them in your Bible, and they were distributed. I mean, Peter, over in Turkey, he's probably over in Babylon, writing some people over in Turkey, and said, we got all of Paul's epistles. I mean, there's some folks putting the thing together and putting it out. Okay? So when some church father comes along and says it didn't happen until the 4th century, what do? You remember 2 Timothy. Paul says, what's happened? They're all apostates. So as soon as you move beyond the text of the Scripture, and the ending of when the Scripture's completed, you're moving into a bunch of people in total apostasy. I mean, I understand why they're arguing what books ought to be in or ought not be in. Martin Luther got so mad at the Catholics, he said, I'm going to light my stove with the book of James. He denied the canonicity of the book of James because the papists are beating him over the head with James chapter 2. And he's trying to quote Romans chapter 1 and 4. If he didn't understand something about right division, he wouldn't have had a problem, but he didn't. And he knew Romans was right and it was for him, and his solution for the book of James was, pull it out. Well, at least he didn't ignore it. But he also didn't have the answer. So, you know, like, I mean, I'm not mad at him because he didn't have the answer. He had a lot of answers that nobody else had. He worked with the light he had, did the best he could. But that's where, that's why he said, forget those guys. Well, if you can forget them, you can forget all this dating stuff, too. I'm not mad. I'm just trying to move through the material. Ezra 2, verse number 13. Now, you ever hear anybody say that they read the whole Bible through? I always ask them, how'd you like 1 Chronicles chapter 5? Those first 9 chapters of Chronicles is nothing but, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. You get kind of boring. Here's another one of those sections. Look at all those names coming down, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But get to 13, and the children of Adonai come, 666. There's 666. What verse is it?
13.
You know what that dude Adonijah's name means? Lord of Rebellion. Whoa, mercy. Well, come over with me to 2 Chronicles chapter number 9. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, could you guess what verse we're going to look at?
13.
2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13, there's a paragraph marked in front of this verse. And at this verse, King Solomon changes character. He's been a type of Christ up to this point, now he's going to become a type of the Antichrist. 2 Chronicles 9, 13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon one year was 666. 666. Right at the place where Solomon's character changes. And it just happened to be verse number 13. Now, I know. I know what people say. They say, well, Brother Rick, you're just an extremist. And you just come with me to Isaiah chapter 41. You're just an extremist, and you know, nobody thinks like you do, and I'm okay, fine. That's all right. I'm cool with that. But I just keep reading these verses, and I say, wow, this is fun. In Isaiah 41, verse number 21, the Lord says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. And what he's going to do is he said, you go get all of these gods and all this religion, bring them up here, I want to challenge them. Let's see who's who. How do you sell who's who? Isaiah 41, verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. Come on. Give us a little predictive prophecy and make it happen. We can know you're really in control of things. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work are of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. You talk about a verdict. Woo! That's a verdict to peel the hide off of you. You're a nobody, and people that trust you are nuts. Why? Because you claim to be God and can't predict the future. See, when you predict the idea is if you predict the future, you're telling people what you're going to do, and you go make it happen. We're not talking about Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or some you know, psychic channel. We're talking about somebody, not, you know, people just make educated guesses because they read your mannerisms. My wife went to the doctor a couple days ago, and I was talking to her today, how'd it go? And she said, I went, and she'd never seen this doctor before. And she went in and sat down with the doctor, and the doctor looked at her and says, you don't sleep much, do you? My wife says, well, no, I don't. She says, you're overworked, too. You do all these things for other people, and you don't do much for yourself, and you can never say no to somebody when they want. And she just started describing my wife like somebody had known her for 50 years. And Cynthia said, she told me, she said, how does she know all that about me? Well, you know what? It's part of her profession to read people. You know, that's how those dudes do. That's not what he's talking about here. He said, tell us what, in essence, he says, tell us what you're going to do. Be God. Be in control. Show us your stuff. You know what you are? You're nothing. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. And raised up the rising of the sun, shall he call upon mine? You know what he says in verse 25? The Lord says, verse 24, he says, you lose. 25, he says, I win. I'm God. I can do it. Now verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning that they may know? And before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. You see, that's where people rebel. They rebel at God's word. That's verse 26. Do you see 13 and 26? 2 times 13 is 26, isn't it? If you counted the words in that verse, you know how many words you'd find? There are 39 words in that verse. That's 3 times 13. Well, let's do one more of those. Malachi chapter 4. The 39th book in the Bible, 3 times 13, Malachi 4, verse 6. Malachi 4, verse 6. What's the last word in the 39th book in your Bible? Isn't that interesting? Well, it is to me. Let's do one more. John 13:26. You get it all here. You got 13, and then you got 2 of 13. And look at this verse. See if you think this verse is a bad one. John 13:26. John 13:26. How do you like that verse? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give the sop. When I have dipped it, when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. There he is telling who's going to betray him. There's the rebel of the universe right there. It just happens to be. I mean, it's just an accident of happening. Just, you know, somebody just did it by accident, riding in a carriage one day and didn't have anything to do. Wrote out a bunch of chapter and verse markers and just happened to put that one like that. Now, you can believe that if you want to, but after you compound some of this evidence, we could do just this two combinations right here all night long, and we'd have to go eat the sausage at 9 before we got through. Okay? So, just about, go back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter number 5. There's some of the weirdest stuff you ever run across back here in Genesis. I mean, this stuff is so exciting, but it's weirdly exciting. And I like weird stuff. Because when it's weird, nobody could, it's the kind of stuff nobody could just do and make up and just happen. It had to be, it's so weird it had to be designed. In Genesis 5, the graveyard chapter of the Bible, I want somebody to, you see the first guy there in verse number 5 that dies? His name is Adam. You see that? The name Adam means man. That's the meaning of his name, Adam. The next guy is Seth. You see him down in verse number 6? Seth, that name means appointed. The next guy is Enos. His name means mortal. You see him down there? Verse number 9. Then the next guy down in verse number 12 is Canaan. That man's name, it means sorrow. I'm sorry? Then you come down to verse 15. You see that guy there? His name, he's got a big name. His name means the blessed God. The next guy's name, what is it? Is Jared? The name Jared means he's going to come down. After Jared is Enoch, and his name is a teacher, teaching. After Enoch is Methuselah. You know who Methuselah is, the old dude. After his death it shall come, his death brings. After Methuselah is Lamech. Lamech, that name means the despairing one. And after him is Noah, and Noah means rest or comfort. Now, I'm sorry?
Despairing.
Despairing, yeah. Now, this is the meanings in a Hebrew dictionary of the name of those names in Genesis 5. They've been in your Bible all ever since God Moses wrote Genesis.
Is
the blessed God shall come down. Look here, man appointed to mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching his death brings the despairing rest.
Wow.
Did you get that?
Yes,
just the meaning of the definitions of the names in Genesis 5. This is weird. And why it's weird is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 5, Paul says nobody could know that until after Christ died. Because if somebody knew that before Christ died, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But, yeah, whoever wrote Genesis knew it. Whoever wrote Genesis knew something it wasn't possible to know until thousands of years later. Do you understand that the author of the book of Genesis did not live in the confines of time and space that you and I live in? He had to have been an extraterrestrial, woven into the warp and the woof of the texture of Scripture is demonstrable evidence that the author of Scripture did not live in time. You can do this a half dozen times over in the book of Genesis, in Moses' books. I'm going to show you one later on. Now, when I read that, I say, okay. Now, that's just weird. But it's fascinating. And like she said, it's been in the book all the time. First time I ever saw that, I was working the rescue mission in Mobile back in the 60s. Brother Clyde Reynolds used to write that on the board and dazzle the bums in the mission with it. And I thought, wow, that's pretty good. Because there's a message in those names that it isn't possible to know, humanly speaking. The one who knew, who wrote that, knew a secret that nobody in the universe knew but the Godhead. See, Satan couldn't have known that, or he wouldn't have crucified Christ. Now we know it. We look back then and we say, you know, the Lord had this thing in mind all along. Look at what he did back here. So I'm saying to you, when you read your Bible, you find some fascinating things in the Bible, about the Bible, just by looking at the Bible. See, we're not studying, I'm not trying to study doctrine with you here. I'm just trying to just look at the things in the text of the Scripture that testify to the fact that the Bible is more than just any old book. It's alive. You got that. Now, I mentioned to you some problem text. I gave you some last night. Okay? Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7 in one hand and 2 Chronicles 4. How many of you worked these things out? All right, 1 Kings 7:26 and 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Did you find the problem in this one? 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26. And it was talking about the bath that he's building here. And it was a hand's breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought with like the brim of a cup, and the flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 4, which I need to get to, this is the parallel passage in Chronicles, verse 5. The thickness of it was a hand's breadth, and the brim of it like the brim of a cup, and the flower of lilies, flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. Now, which is it? Is it 2,000 or 3,000? You see how somebody would say that's a contradiction? It's got to be both, but she doesn't know why. Well, that's a good start. The reason is, if you look in 2 Chronicles 4, you see there at the end of it says it received and held 3,000 baths. What's the capacity?
3,000.
But 1 Kings says it contained 2,000. See the difference? Oh, you had to look at carefully at the words. You got that? That's one of those things that makes a student out of you. You notice every word. So now I got to watch all the words. Let me show you another one that's a little more difficult. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, if you were a preacher and went to preacher school, this is one of the ones they'll show you. I had it showed to me half a dozen times to show you that the Bible has got mistakes in it. And every new Bible changes the text in this one. They don't change that one, the one I just showed you, but they change this one. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. David took for him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. How many horsemen did he take? He took 700 horsemen. Okay? Now, 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4. And David took with him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. 1 Chronicles 18, 4 and 2 Samuel 8, 4. In 2 Samuel 8, 4, it says he took 700 horsemen. In Chronicles, the parallel passage, it says he took 7,000. Now, what the New Bibles do is they say that's a copyist error. Somebody added an extra zero, and they just change it. The difficulty with that is that every Hebrew text in existence says 7,000 and 700. Every Hebrew text in existence says exactly what your King James Bible says. 700 in Samuel and 7,000 in Chronicles. So when the New Bible says, well, it's a copyist error, and they just summarily change it, they've abandoned every Hebrew text there is. The only Bible on the market today that's faithful to the Hebrew text is that one in your hand. By the way, all of the Bibles up to the King James Bible did it this way. After that, beginning with the Reims, they did it the other way. Isn't that interesting? Well, what's the answer? Because it's obviously different. Well, let me show you the answer by giving you a parallel situation. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and get 2 Samuel 10 verse 18 and 1 Chronicles 19 verse 18. Compare 2 Samuel 10:18 and 1 Chronicles 19 verse 18. 2 Samuel 10 verse 18, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians. So how many men did he slay? He slew the men of 700 chariots. Now look at 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 19, verse 18, the parallel passage. But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians, how many men? 7,000 men. Right. If you slew 7,000 men, and they were the men of 700 chariots, what does that tell you? He had 10 men for every chariot. Well, wait a minute. The chariot doesn't get tired, but you reckon the guys fighting in it do? You reckon some of them might get killed? You think you need more drivers than you need chariots? So he's got 10 spares, or 10 guys, 9 spares and 1 guy in the thing. That's easy to see. Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and now you look at 1 Chronicles 18:4. And there he's got 700 horsemen. And then he's got 7,000 horsemen. What does that tell you? Well, he's got 10 spare horsemen for every chariot. He's got replacements, folks. I mean, you see, you don't need to go and say the Bible's not right. If you work it out a little bit and study and you found that other verse, you'd say, oh, maybe that's like this. Maybe it redundancy of equipment is the law of military success. Have more than you need. More than you can shoot, more than you can bomb them with. Just a thing came out just the last week. If you watch the some of that stuff that was being leaked about the Afghanistan war, they got these guys that stick them out of these little outposts. They don't have enough of anything, men, munitions, or anything. And the enemy comes in and attacks them. It takes a half hour to get the air support out to them. You know what that is? That's a recipe for disaster. Why? Because if you're going to be successful in a military engagement, you need to have more than you're ever going to... You don't need to run out of ammunition. Okay? That's... These differences between the numbers in Kings and Chronicles and so forth is what all the Bible... The new Bibles just summarily change them. But you don't need to do that. Now, the most difficult one I know about is in 2 Chronicles chapter number 22. I've got a list of probably 400 of these things back here. And friends of mine and I years ago, I got a book one time. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and 2 Kings chapter 8. I used to preach on the street a lot in Mobile when I worked at the mission, and I'd go around every couple of nights to the bus station. Never did see Dan in it, but I used to go around the Greyhound bus station, pass tracks, and there was a display. And the reason I went, there was a display at the bus station, the Mobile Greyhound bus station on Government Street in Mobile, that was put out by the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. And they used to put out a little track, 1,500 contradictions in the Word of God, in the Bible. And I would go around there and take them up, take them home, throw them away. But one of those contradictions was one I just showed you. I had a professor in college, in a Christian college, show me that, try to show me the Bible wasn't right. This is the one, 1,500 contradictions, and that's a lot. Most of them were just nonsense, you know. But there were probably 300 or 400 of them that were real, like I'm showing you here. What I discovered is that you could find an answer for every one of them. This one about Ahaziah is probably the most difficult one. And 2 Kings chapter number 8, verse 26. 2 Kings 8, 26. 2 Kings 8, 26. 22 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. How old was he when he began to reign? 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. How old was he? Well, one text says he's 42, and one text says he was 22. The commentaries do is it says a scribal error, and that it should be 22. The 42 is a scribal error, it's just wrong. All your new Bibles, just change it to 22. Every Hebrew text ever discovered has 42, where your Bible has 42. So if it's a scribal error, every Hebrew text is wrong and unreliable. Well, then what's the answer? Well, the answer is kind of complicated, but let me I'll say it to you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I'll tell you. You can listen back to the tape if you get lost in it. But it's not really that hard, and it's real. It makes a lot of common sense. If you look back at you're in Second Chronicles, look back at chapter 21, verse number 20. 32 years old was he, and we're talking about Jehoram here. When he began to reign in Jerusalem, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city. Jehoram's dad, Jehoram is the dad of the guy we're reading about in chapter 22, Ahaziah. Now I've lost the... Well, what I want you to see is that when Ahaziah's daddy died, he was 40 years old. Okay? If Ahaziah's daddy died when he was 40, when his daddy died at 40, his dad's name was Jehoram. Jehoram died at 40, then you know Ahaziah wasn't 42 years old. He wasn't 2 years older than his daddy, biologically. So I know, biologically, this is his physical age, his biological age. Okay? Because I know how old his daddy was when his daddy died. If that's his physical age, what's that? If you ask me, Brother Rick, how old are you? If you say, when were you born? I'd say, I have two birth dates. You do, don't you? I was born physically December the 8th, 1947. I was born again spiritually December the 31st, 1962. So if you ask me how old I am, I really need you to tell me which of my birth dates are we talking about. So I literally have two ages. I have a physical age and a spiritual age. You follow that? You understand that? By the way, when you study Kings and Chronicles, did you ever notice they repeat themselves? We're using parallel passages. Kings looks at the events from a human viewpoint. Chronicles looks at it from a divine viewpoint. And over, if you study these books, what you'll discover is when you read the event in King, if you want to study human nature, there's no better books in all the world to study human nature, and it's the way it works, than the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. You could study all the psychology and history you want to. You'll never beat those two King books for human nature. But if you want divine viewpoint about the events, you go to Chronicles and you see just a little bit different focus on the same events. And that's what you're going to find over here. This is not going to be his physical, that's his physical age. This is a spiritual age. And you say, well, what do you mean? Because that's going to make him, how can he be spiritually older than he was physically? Well, there's more going on here than that. Verse 2, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Notice, he's a king. There's more going on in his life than just himself. There's the dynasty that he's a part of. Verse 2. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Omri was the daddy of Ahab. Now here's where it gets complicated. Ahab is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. This guy's king down in the southern kingdom. But his mama is kin to Ahab. You hear Ray Stevens' song, Osama, your mama wrapped your turban too tight? this guy has got a mother who is one wicked old broad. Excuse me, ladies. She's a bad dude, and she comes from a bad, bad family. Ahab is the one, and Jezebel is the dynasty that introduced. They didn't just introduce Baal worship in Israel. They established Baal worship as the official religion of the northern kingdom. They're bad dudes. And God hated them. And anything associated with them. Now his daddy married one of Ahab's relatives. Well, you know, you kind of put the kingdoms together that way. But it was a bad move. Verse 3. He walked also in the ways of the house of Ahab. So Ahaziah and his daddy Jehoram have been following in the footsteps, not of David and the southern dynasty, but they've been following in the spiritual footsteps of their daddy, their family up in the northern kingdom. Now, if you keep reading, come down to verse 7. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu. Now this Jehoram is not his daddy. This Jehoram is the Jehoram in the north. If that isn't confusing enough, Ahab had a boy named Ahaziah. And what that tells you is his daddy thought so much of his grandfather that he named his boy after his one of the family up north, whom the Lord had appointed, talking about Jehu, whom the Lord hath appointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, how are you going to cut off the house of Ahab? It came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them, and he sought Ahaziah. And they caught him and brought him to Jehu, and they kill him. Now, when Jehu kills Ahaziah at age 22, whose house is he destroying? What's the verse say? Judgment upon the house of who? Ahab. So Ahaziah, when he killed Joram and Ahaziah, he ended the house of Ahab. Now it's interesting because if you go back, Ahab reigned for 22 years. His son, Jehoram, reigned for 12 years. Ahaziah's daddy, the last verse we read there in the previous chapter, reigned for 8 years. Somebody add that up for me. 42. When he took the throne, he represented 42 years in the dynasty of the house of Ahab. He was 22 years old biologically, but his throne was 44 years old. 42, I'm sorry, the house. You follow that? Now that gets a little complicated, but when you look at it and you understand Chronicles is looking at the spiritual issue behind the dynasty behind the throne, not just the age of the little moron on the throne. And when you get to studying the history of these dudes, and you see who his mom. By the way, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, this guy's kids are left out. It's so significant. Matthew chapter 1, they're whacked. There's a spiritual issue going on here. Anyway, that's another one. No, I'm writing them on the board. No, I can write them down for you if you need them, but if you listen to the tape, you'll get it.
No, I mean, you said you have a lot
of... I'm going to go through them real quick. No, you see what my notes look like? You could make heads or tails out of them, and I can't write them out ahead like that. One of the complaints... Come on, you're in Kings. Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 21. One of the complaints about the King James Bible is it's got italics in it. You ever hear anybody say you need to leave the italics out? First time my family ever went to a Bible conference at Cedar Lake back in the early late 70s, my son came home, Rick. He came home from a Bible class where the children were being taught, and he said, "Look, Daddy, my Bible's got words that need to be scratched out." And he had some words in Romans 8 scratched out. The lady that was teaching the thing had him scratch out all these italicized words. You know, people read italics and say shouldn't be there. That's an interesting concept because look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. 2 Samuel 21, 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. The staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. You see where it says that Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath? You see those words, the brother of, are in italics? You know the New Bibles leave those out? And all the New Bibles say that Elhanan slew Goliath. Well, do you think Elhanan really slew Goliath? Well, come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. First Chronicles chapter number 20, and look at verse number 5. First Chronicles 20, verse 5, and you look down in that verse, and you notice where it says, Elhanah, the son of Jair slew, Lahama, the brother of Goliath. You see, the brother there is in there, but it's not in italics. Who did Elhanah kill? He didn't kill Goliath, he killed Goliath's brother. If you leave the italics out of 2 Samuel 21, what do? You make a mess. You know, one of the first big fights that the 1881 translation, the Revised Version, had was over that verse. I don't know why they always pick these obscure things in the Old Testament when there's so much meaty stuff in the New Testament. But one of the first big fights they had to revolt against the English Revised Version was that verse right there. So the Americans did it, and so the Americans, when the ASV came out, they left them out too. What about italics? What do you do with them? Well, you probably just leave them alone because you need them. Somebody says, well, archaic words. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. We can't read all them archaic words, Brother Rick. They're just hard to read, you know, and we don't understand them, and we can't get anybody to understand them. When we talk about them, they don't understand that old English, all them these and thous and yees and all that stuff. What do you do with an archaic word? I mean, when you read over there in Isaiah about, you know, somebody with a besom, well, what in the world is a besom? I look it up and find out it's a broom. Okay, big deal. What do you do? You know, I read all the time. I read too much, they tell me. But when I travel, I read novels. I'm reading a Grissom novel coming out here. And I read those kind of, I used to read study books. I used to read Bible study books in my Bible until I missed an airplane or two. Did you know you can actually sit in a terminal gate, be checked in, have your boarding pass in hand, and miss it? My concentration level, when I concentrate on something, Rick can tell you, all his life, all my family, my study was a family room, and I could concentrate. You could have let a bomb off next to me, and I'd never hear it. Well, they came out, and I woke up, looked up, and the gate's empty. The plane's been gone 30 minutes. Do you know how hard it is to stand in a gate and miss a plane? I mean, they walk over and say, "We're looking for Mr. Jordan." Yeah. I mean, they do. If you've ever been the last one on or seen how they close the gate, if they got a checked-in passenger and they're not on the plane, I mean, they threaten high water and, you know, they move heaven and earth to find you. And I did that twice. I decided what I need to read is something that doesn't consume my mind. I don't have to concentrate on mind candy. So that's why I read these mystery novels and stuff. And you don't have to concentrate to read them. But what do you do with archaic words? Well, here's 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." What did the Bible do when it had an archaic word that isn't used anymore? It defines it for you. It didn't throw it out. It just said, it used to be that, now it's this. Now, there's a biblical instruction and example about what to do with archaic words. Take, for example, thee and thou. You've got to get rid of them, right? Look with me at John chapter 3. Everybody says, get rid of the thees and the thous, the grov word. By the way, if you ever wanted to know that your Bible was not written in Elizabethan English. And the King James Bible is not Elizabethan English. It's written during the Elizabethan period, but it's not. If you want, you can do two things. Read the dedicatory that the translators wrote, and you'll see how they talked. And then you read Genesis, and you know Genesis isn't like that. The Bible your Bible is biblical English. It's not Elizabethan English. In Elizabethan English, they didn't use the these and the thous. They're in the Bible, though. The and thou are first person. Ye and you are second person. Third person, really. I'm sorry. This is singular, and that's plural. I was saying it wrong. I'm sorry. This is singular. Bertie, I want to tell you something. Thou art. I'd never say ye art. I'd say thou. But if I was going to say y'all, I'd say ye or you. In John chapter 3, verse number 7, this gets to be real interesting. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nick, I'm talking to you, ye, it's not Nick, that's the whole nation. John 3, 7. See that? Now, he wasn't excluding Nicodemus, but he's including a whole lot of other people. I'm saying to thee, ye. You need to be able to... Most languages, Spanish does it, French does it, German does it, Greek does it. English used to do it, distinguish between the singular and plural first person pronoun. If I say you, you don't know if I'm talking to Berta or the group. I would like you to shut the door. Or I would like you to shut up. Would that make a difference? Well, it could. You know. If I said I'd like for y'all to shut up, well, you'd get the y'all. I can't help being a Southerner. I'd like you to shut up. Well, you if you took that personal, you might get mad at me. But how do you know it was personal? What wasn't the group? You can't do that in English. Our English. In the Bible, you can. So the old English, the so-called archaic words, the ones that are real, there are about 100, maybe 120 that are real. Like a besom, that kind of thing. Leasing. You know what leasing is? You know, you think go lease a car. No, that's not what it is. It's something different. But just look it up in an old Oxford English dictionary. Really, if you find the word and you look in the context of the passage where it's found, you can almost always define it just by the usage of it. You know the word let. I was let hitherto. Well, if you take that and you read over, if you just kept reading, so I don't understand that. I wonder what that is. Just keep reading. Come chapter 15, he says, I was hindered. And you say, you know, that must be what he meant back there. Because when you let something, a bucket down in the well, you're allowing it to go, but aren't you hindering it from going too? Did you know the word let in the English dictionary has six different meanings? Have you ever let out a farm? You know what that means? Rent it. The word let can mean rent, can mean hinder, can mean allow. Doesn't always mean the same thing. I mean, look it up. Dictionaries are fun. By the way, have you ever read a dictionary from one end to the other? I did. Craziest thing I ever did in my life, I guess. People say it is. I was reading the 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary and the introduction to it. If you ever read the introduction, it's just so fantastically full of his fascination with the English language. And when I got through reading it, I was so fascinated, I just started reading A, and I just read... I was about J before I realized I was doing it, and then I had to finish. But that's the most fascinating dictionary you ever read. I know that's not the way you're supposed to read a dictionary, but, you know, took up some time. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I gotta quit because I want to do one other thing with you. But 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are new. You ever heard anybody say, that should be creation, shouldn't be creature? Well, when the Bible wants to say creation, it'll say creation. The invisible thing of him from the creation of the world is clearly seen. The Bible can say creation, won't you say creation? Well, why would it say creature? Did you ever look up the word creature? The word creature means a living creation. That podium is a part of creation, but it's deader than a piece of wood, because it is a piece of wood. But you're a part of creation, too, as much as that podium, but you're a different part of creation. You are a living creation. That's what the word creature means. You ought to check where the word creature is used and see how interestingly it is that it fits, that definition fits where it's used. There's a reason your Bible puts creature instead of creation where it puts it. Somebody says, well, what about he calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit itself that reflects a pronoun? It is the is a he, she, it, masculine, feminine, neuter. The word Spirit in Greek is neuter. It's a it. It's a neuter word. And when you have a pronoun that modifies the noun, the pronoun is supposed to agree in number, case, and gender. So it's a proper translation to say it. In John chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus Christ is addressing the Holy Spirit, the Comforter shall come, and it says it calls him He, the Spirit, He. So your Bible does call the Holy Spirit a He. The difference between the it and the He, in fact, in Romans, if you look there in Romans chapter 8, where it does that, it calls him a He right there in that verse. Romans 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit it's also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings. People say, he called the Holy Spirit an it, but look at the next verse. He that searcheth the mind, the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who's making intercession for the saints in verse 27? The Holy Spirit. What is he calling? Calls him he. Well, are the translators so confused in two verses they get it wrong? Contradict each other? No. What you'll discover is that when it refers to the Spirit and the function and the activity of the Holy Spirit, His work, it'll say it. When it's talking about His person, it'll refer to Him as a He. That's the same way the use of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. The term ghost, you know, you think of Casper. But the English language didn't think of Casper. If you take ghost, you know what that is. And this would be plus host. And when the Holy Spirit is being discussed as to His person, you'll find that's the way they do it. When He's talking about His function and what He's doing, His working, it'll be the other way. So these are not bad translations. These are things that if you give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, come with me to Numbers chapter 2, you'll find that they help you out. Now, I wish I could go through a bunch more of these things, but I want to do this one. And what I'm doing here is just giving you some, just some things that to me are fun. I don't know if it's fun for you or not, but I read these things and I say, you know, now, I read through the Bible at least twice a year from one end to the other. And at my age, having done it as many times as I get where I'm always looking for these things. Because you get a familiarity with the text that you begin to see some of this stuff. And so, you know, I'd recommend that you make a list of your own. You can teach them to us next year. It's one of the strangest phenomena in the Scripture that demonstrates the unearthly, untime-bound nature of Scripture in Numbers chapter 2. This is one of these passages that usually you read over because it's describing how God wanted the nation Israel to encamp in the land when they camped. And they were to take the 12 tribes and they were to pitch the camp in a certain way. Verse number 17, it says, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they, the Levites, encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standard. you're going to have to hang on. I'm going to go through this real fast, okay? What he's saying there is when they come to pitch camp, the Levites take the tabernacle and they pitch camp in the middle. And wherever they do and however they do it, there are three tribes up here, three tribes out here, three tribes down here, three tribes over here. The Levites set the standard, and the other tribes camp around them. Now when he says you're to camp as the Levites do, most books you see will say there'll be three tribes out here, three up here, three over here, and so forth. And that's the opposite of what that's saying. What they're to do is as the Levites set up their camp, and they would set it up pretty much in a square, which I'm trying to draw there, the people that were to go this way were to lay themselves out like that. The width of this camp was to match that. Okay? In other words, they weren't just to be all around it. They were to, the width was to go out this way and go out this way like that. Now, go back with me to verse number 3. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. So on the east side, we're going to have Judah. I'm going to put Judah down here on the east. Now, Judah has three tribes. There are three tribes under the banner of Judah. Judah's banner, by the way, was that of a lion. And down here with Judah, you're going to have Issachar, verse 5, and then Zebulun, verse 7. Now, verse 9, and all the number of the camp of Judah were 100,000, 80,000, 6,000, and 400. There's 186,400 people who camp in this encampment. On the south, verse 10, is going to be the encampment of Reuben. So if that's east, south is going to be this side. And Reuben's camp is going to be over there. And if you come down to verse number 16, Reuben's camp has 151,400. 450, okay. I'll give you 50 more. Verse 18, on the west side, you're going to have Ephraim. So the west is going to be up here. By the way, Ephraim is the ox. Was it Reuben? Yeah, Reuben. Reuben over here is his symbol is a man. And up on the west side with Ephraim, verse 24, they're going to have 108,100. Now that leaves north over here, down at verse 25, and that's Dan. And Dan has 157,000, verse 157,600. And he's the eagle. Now, here's the thing about this. If you've got 187,000, you're going to go out here like this. You got 108,000, you're going to go up here about like that. You got 151, you're going to go here, and 157, about the same length out there. What did I just draw? Right. It's always been 13 tribes. Yeah. You guys don't read, do you?
No.
12 tribes. Joseph, there were 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph gets two. Ephraim and Manasseh get his place because God takes Levi and says, you don't get any part of the land. They got no inheritance in the land. So they're not counted as, they're not an inheriting tribe. They represent all the tribes before God do the work in the tabernacle. So when you have the divided, it's divided up into 12 tribes, 10 north and 10, 2 south, that's the reason there's 12 of them, is because Joseph's boy, Ephraim and Manasseh, they got a tribe status. See, Joseph would have had one, take Levi away, put the other boy in there. But they're really 13 tribes because you have the one tribe that represents God, is the government of the nation, in the Levites. That's all. I mean, that's just the way it's always been. But you're right, there are 13 of them. But the Levites in here, they get no inheritance in the land, see?
Okay, so there are none of the 12 apostles who sit on the 12 thrones because of the 12 tribes because...
All right, they would be doing the function of the Levites. See, they're the 12 princes in Numbers 1. The 12 princes go out and do... But the Levites, they're not in that. The Levites are up at the tabernacle.
Okay.
Now, now think about this. Nobody on the ground, so they got room out here to do the concourse. Nobody on the ground can see that. That's an aerial view of the camp. Angels flying over that thing saying, isn't that a strange looking way of camping? I think that's one of the weirdest things I ever saw. Nobody, angels, could have ever understood what that meant until Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul what the cross meant in the plan of God. Jesse O'Hare used to say that the most shocked creature in the universe when Christ revealed the mystery was Satan. He'd been seeing that. Didn't know what it meant. But now he does. And you know what it meant? You know what it told him? It told him God had that thing in mind all along.
What about the significance, like the cherubim, the eagle, the man?
Well, that's the four Gospels in that. And you would go up here, like that, here, and there, and you have a four. Anyway, we got to quit. It's time somebody's going to holler fire because it's time for the fire. But I just want you to... Look, what our purpose this weekend is just to have you to appreciate your Bible. Understand you got something special. Don't let somebody take it away from you. And don't leave it sit on the coffee table gathering dust. It's worth a lifetime of study. And as you study it, come to understand it, and you believe it, you'll see it'll work in you. It'll be the power of God that He put in that Word working in your life. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. What a treasure. And it's really a treasure because it puts us in touch with You, with Your mind, with Your genius, with Your grace. We thank You for that wonderful privilege in Christ's name.